When I was a kid growing up, my older sister and I were the designated prayers at mealtime. That might be true of some of your families growing up as well. And we were each given a rote prayer to pray, first me and then my sister, who was 4 years older. The prayer I always prayed, because I was told to, was pretty straightforward. It just went like this. Thank the Lord for what we have to eat. Amen. And I liked that one. And I was so glad I didn't have to do the one my sister was assigned, because it was so much more complicated. It was the one that some of you might be familiar with. It goes, God is great, God is good, and we thank him for our food. That was just light years too difficult for me. And I remember each day that we would pray this, I would just think, thank goodness Sylvia is the one that has to pray that prayer. But you know, as I got older, and especially as I came into a knowledge of Christ, I realized that Sylvia had the better prayer. Because God is great and God is good. He really is. And because he's both great and good, he is the great giver of good gifts. And I truly believe that one of the very best that he's ever given us is this book, the Bible. And we're going to be getting into it just momentarily. And so if you would pray with me as we do. God, we do thank you for this precious gift that sometimes we take way too for granted. We know it speaks to us. We ask that you would prepare our hearts and our minds to receive what you have to say. And I pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Now, Christians, of course, believe that the Bible is inspired, the inspired Word of God. But that word inspired is tricky. I'm a music lover. I think Mozart symphonies are inspired. And they are, but not in the same way as the Bible. The Bible, when we say the Bible is inspired, we're talking about it's actually God-breathed. That's what, it's the opposite of expire, to have air. When we talk about somebody dying, they expire. Their breath goes out of them. The Word of God is inspired. God actually breathed. And therefore, it's totally trustworthy. It's infallible. It's relevant. So we don't believe that the Bible just contains the words of God. It is the Word of God. And that's pretty significant. Now, you're probably aware, those of you who are regular here at the Covenant Church, that the preaching plan for this year is an overview of the entire Bible during this year. And I'm sure you've seen by now that the Bible is not an anthology, or it's not a hodgepodge of unrelated religious writings that just kind of got compiled over a period of centuries. Instead, it's really one story. It's not a collection of stories about godly people or a theological manual or anything like that, but it's one story from start to finish. It really is. You think, well, gosh, there's a lot of variety. There's a lot of variety there, but it all is part of one story, and it's a love story. It's the story of the Son of God. It really is. He's the main hero. It's a story of God's creating love and his rescuing love. In the Bible, we see his love in action. We see the extent to which God has gone to rescue us from sin, dead-end living, and eternal death. It's a stunning story, it really is, that gives meaning and hope to everything we face in a broken world. The Bible's pretty straightforward in stating that from the very beginning, and we see this in the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, from the very beginning, God intended to fix the mess that the world is in. And you don't have to have a preacher tell you that the world is a mess, that God intended all along to fix it. And he, and our individual lives as well. And he also indicates through Scripture that he will do it through an individual, a very special individual, one that he refers to as his anointed one. In the Hebrew, which is the language of the Old Testament, that word anointed one comes out in, when we transliterate it into English, Messiah. And in the language of the New Testament, Greek, or Koine Greek, common Greek, it's Christ. Comes out in again in when we transliterate into English, it's Christ. And so, anointed one, Messiah, and Christ are all interchangeable terms. They all mean the same thing. About 700 years before Christ was born, the Old Testament prophet Micah, one that if we all, if I asked you to turn in your Bibles to Micah, if it was me, I'd be checking out that table of contents because I've never been able to master the minor prophets. It's a little confession time here. But if I just, if it falls open to Nahum, Paul, I don't know whether to go left or right, you know, to find Micah. But I found it in preparing for this morning. But Micah, in his prophecy, he predicts that this anointed one we're talking about is going to be born in Bethlehem. And then later in the story, in Matthew's gospel, when certain wise men show up in Jerusalem asking where the King of the Jews is to be born, the religious advisors, they quote the prophecy from Micah to indicate, well, everybody knows where he's going to be born. He's going to be born in Bethlehem because it's right there in Micah. So I want to read just this, just two verses from Micah that constitute this prophecy. And one of the things about prophets in the Old Testament is they weren't just a bunch of angry guys. And I think sometimes that's a bad rap on them. But they were called upon to say some hard words of judgment. And Micah's no different. But one of the things you also notice about the prophets in the Old Testament is after they've said a lot of the judgment, the hard things, they almost always follow it up with a word of grace and hope. And Micah does it in just two short verses. Micah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. He says this, "Marshal your troops now, city of troops." He's speaking about Jerusalem there. "Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler." They as Israel's enemies, in this case, the Babylonians. "They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod." In other words, they're going to do physical damage to us, and besides that, they're going to humiliate our leader, our ruler, our king. That's verse 1. Then he immediately goes to verse 2 and says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah." Ephrathah is just another name for Bethlehem. Okay, sort of like the area that Bethlehem was in. Be like sort of, "But you, Pullman of the Palouse." Sort of. Don't quote me on that one. "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler." See, again, first one talked about the ruler being humiliated and defeated. Here's the promise of a new ruler and all the hope that comes with him. "Out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times," which is just shorthand for saying he's not limited by time and space. This Messiah who's going to come. That's a remarkable prophecy. And when he made that prophecy about Bethlehem, he wasn't the first person to mention the town in scriptures. Prior to this, and I'll just mention three, Bethlehem shows up. In Genesis chapter 35, we read, in verse 19, we read this. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And the reason she died was she gave birth to Benjamin. And Jacob buried her on the road. And if you travel today from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, you can see the place, the traditional spot, Rachel's tomb. Some of you have perhaps seen it. And so that's one of the earlier times when Bethlehem is mentioned. The book of Ruth, practically the entire story of Ruth, the whole story takes place in Bethlehem. And in verse one, or chapter 1 of of Ruth, verse 22, we read, so Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem. See, Ruth, her mother-in-law Naomi, and Ruth's eventual husband Boaz are all major characters in that story, and the whole thing takes place in Bethlehem. And Bethlehem becomes Ruth's adoptive home. And Ruth, by the way, becomes the great-grandmother of King David, thus earning herself mention by name in the genealogy of Jesus that Matthew begins his gospel with in chapter 1 of Matthew, which is pretty special that Ruth would... And she's not even a Jew. She's a Moabite, a traditional enemy of Israel and God's people. And yet she's the great-grandmother of King David. And then in 1 Samuel 16, verse 1, we read, and the Lord said to Samuel, I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king. Bethlehem is King David's hometown, and thus it's known as the city of David or David's town. Matthew and Luke, you know, they're the ones that tell the story of the birth of Christ in some detail. And they tell it a little differently. They complement each other very well, but Luke and Matthew have a different cast of characters. Luke tells us about shepherds and heavenly hosts. And we heard that when Eugene and Edie read during the candle lighting. And we're familiar with the shepherds abiding in the fields. And let's go to Bethlehem. And so Matthew doesn't know about that. I shouldn't say he doesn't know about it. He doesn't record it. Matthew has a different set of characters. He's the one who includes the story of the Magi, or the wise men, and Herod. And let me read that story from Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of Herod, King Herod, Magi, or wise men, from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where's the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. That's probably a little understatement, but he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. And they're referring now to prophet Micah. And they quote this, although Matthew doesn't quote it word for word. He partly quotes and partly interprets Micah's prophecy. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them exactly the time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Now the Magi, they came to Palestine to worship this newborn king. When they asked around Jerusalem, "Where's the one who's been born king of the Jews?" the question understandably got the attention of King Herod the Great. Now, when we speak of King Herod the Great, we should never confuse the word great with good. King Herod was anything but good. In fact, he was a dirty, rotten scoundrel. He was a homicidal maniac. He really was. He was a human who's totally out of control. So he's great only in the sense that he got that title because of all the buildings that he did and the just sort of from a worldly point of view. But he's not a good man. We see this in if we'd read on into Matthew 2 when Matthew says, "When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and the vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi." But of course, we know the end of the story. God foiled his evil intent, allowed the Magi to do what they came to do, and that is to worship the child. And then they were able to return home. The Holy Family, Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, were also saved by, they were able to escape to Egypt. And the life of Jesus was protected. Now, from a strictly human point of view, Bethlehem wasn't exactly the center of the universe. It was a small, somewhat insignificant town. I mean, I'm just talking about Joe Blow on the sidewalk, Jewish person in Jerusalem at that time. Bethlehem, oh yeah, so it's a town 5 miles south of here. Nothing too much happens down there. I think it's worth noting about the fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that if he came to be a man primarily to initiate a political movement or to become a great military leader, that it would have made much more sense for him to be born in the political or the military capital of the world at that time, which would have been Rome, not Bethlehem. If primarily he came to make a Jewish religious statement, he certainly would have been born in the religious center of Judaism, and that would have been obviously Jerusalem, not Bethlehem. If he had come primarily to be one of the greatest, if not the greatest, intellectual and teacher the world has ever seen, which, by the way, is one of the great heresies that's common among people who don't believe in Jesus as the Son of God, but who dismiss him and feel like they are doing a great job, you know, being very open-minded. He is a great teacher, of course. No, he's not. Not if he's not the Son of God. Like C.S. Lewis, you know, points out, you know, nobody that goes around saying things like Jesus did, you can't call him great, the teacher. But if he did come primarily to be a great intellectual, then he would have been born in the original preppy town, Athens. He would have. But he wasn't born in any of those places. Instead, he chose his birthplace, Bethlehem, where he breathed his first breath in a stable. And it must have been a very pleasant breath, I'm sure. Huh? A stable in a backwater town. Bethlehem, where nothing much ever happened, and certainly not the center of politics or the military or religion or academia, because he came not to fix a political or a military problem, not a social or even a religious problem. He came to fix a relationship problem. To offer us a way whereby a broken relationship with God could be fixed, could be mended, could be restored, to give us lives that are restored in meaning and in hope. You know, some people greeted Christ's arrival with fear and hatred. King Herod, obviously. He did, because Herod had his eyes fixed on an earthly crown and riches and fame and power and prestige and all the things that go with along with being a king. And he knew, he was a smart guy, he knew that Israel could only have one king, and there was no question in his mind who it was. What a tragic life Herod represents. So wrapped up in himself that he missed the most monumental invasion the world has ever known. Herod was an egotistical fool who, in the face of the coming of Messiah, responded with fear and hatred. Not only did he miss the glorious invasion, he tried to murder it. Others seem to have been indifferent to the birth of Christ. I'm thinking of those religious guys that Herod consulted in Jerusalem. Because the story does beg the question, doesn't it? Why didn't those men accompany the Magi to Bethlehem if they thought that's where the Messiah was going to be born? You know why? Because they probably didn't believe that the Messiah really was for real, and that he probably wasn't really ever going to come back or come in the first place. And I think the painful part of that is that I know I can, maybe you can sometimes be like them. Like them, you know, we can be indifferent, easily distracted. We don't always greet the birth, you know, with fear and hatred, of course, but as Herod did. But the truth is, it's easy to be like those religious guys and simply ignore him, not care all that much. It's so easy to let him go to the margins of our life rather than keeping him at the center where he belongs. So some greeted his coming with fear and others with indifference. And then there were those who greeted his birth with welcoming joy. We see this, you know, in the shepherds. We see this certainly in the case of the Magi. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 10, after their encounter with Herod, when the star reappeared, leading them to the Holy Family, before they even get there, but when they see the star, Matthew tells us that those men, you know, there were, how many were there? No. All we know is there were more than one. You know, my favorite number is 14. But those, we don't know how many. We don't know how many there were. But those men, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. Over the top joy. NIV uses the word overjoyed, and unfortunately that doesn't cut it. I'm sorry. Eugene Peterson in the Message comes closer. They could hardly contain themselves, he says. If you translate the phrase from the original language literally, it becomes awkward in English, and that's why we don't use it. But this is how literally you would have to translate it. Seeing the star, they rejoiced with a great joy exceedingly. And in other words, Matthew employs redundancy of language to try to capture the intensity of this joy that these men experience. You know, there's a lot going on in these guys that doesn't show up with a cursory reading of the story. For them to have that kind of joy. See, they didn't come on this. It was a challenging journey they were on, but they didn't come on that journey to study or patronize the newborn king. They didn't come to bribe him with their gifts. They didn't come to try to manipulate him with diplomatic or political leverage. They came, and they said it. They were very forthright about it. We have come to worship him. That was their agenda, just to worship this newborn king of the Jews. Now, just a week before Christmas, let me ask you, how do you want to celebrate Christmas? What do you want to give Jesus this year? Give Jesus? Yeah, isn't that a novel idea? Give Jesus something. Here's an idea. Even the Magi, as the Magi gave gifts to Jesus, if we choose to, we can give him what he wants most from us, our hearts. We can acknowledge him king in our lives, truly. If you've never done that, I urge you to do it. You'll discover it is the most wonderful thing you'll ever do in your life. Ever. It'll be the most hope-filled thing you ever do in your life. Maybe you're somebody who gave Jesus your heart years ago, but you've retrieved it. We do seem to have a propensity for doing that. Thing is, if I've given Jesus my heart in the past, who does it belong to then? It belongs to Jesus. If I retrieve it, I've got something that doesn't belong to me. It belongs to Jesus. And he wants it back. He wants it back. I've often thought that many portions of the Bible are like giant mirrors that the Holy Spirit holds up for us, with which we can look at ourselves and see ourselves in the story. The story of the Magi is, I see it as a mirror. I stand before this story and I'm unzipped from top to bottom. I hear down through the centuries the Magi asking, where's the king? Where's the king? Is he in there? Have I made room for him in there? Is he truly king in me, or is he just lip service king? So we need to connect and reconnect. And while we're doing that, it's possible you may have a loved one in your life who doesn't know the Savior. My wife Karen recently shared with me that she's been praying for years for a nephew of hers who doesn't know Jesus, and that recently she has narrowed the focus of her prayers along these lines. As God used a star to lead the wise men to the Savior, so she's praying that God will use something or someone that her nephew is familiar with to show him the way to the Savior. Something we all can do. When the Star of Bethlehem reappeared and the Magi realized they were very close to seeing the new king, they could hardly contain themselves. And I'm sure they would love to share that joy with us. In a moment, we're going to be singing a very much loved Christmas carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem. That carol was written almost 150 years ago by an Episcopal clergyman by the name of Philip Brooks, and it is a gem. The words are great, and the tricky thing about Christmas carols is most of us are so familiar with most of them, we sing the words on autopilot, and we don't really sometimes tune in to what we're singing. And I would urge you to try to break through that and really see what it is that we're saying or singing, especially to God. Especially the last stanza that we sing, words like this, where we sing, O Holy Child of Bethlehem, come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. Come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel, Emmanuel being God with us. And I would urge us to not just have that be a prayer at Christmas, but a commitment to connect with Christ into the year ahead of us. For as we sing, we'll also sing this in that carol, he is where the hopes and fears of all the years do meet. Amen.